Well, this morning we pick back up with our series on the hope of restoration. We've done a lot of looking in the past at the hope that the prophets of old in our Old Testaments foretold concerning a coming Messiah. And we began to look at the fact that these prophets who spoke long ago of this Messiah find their fulfillment in the New Testament. In fact, so much of what we read in the New Testament are quotations from the Old Testament that we probably don't fully appreciate because we are not as diligent students of the Old Testament as we might be. But the idea that was expressed by the Old Testament prophets, you see some passages I've thrown up there on the screen from the prophets Amos and Hosea and Zephaniah about seeking the Lord, seek and live. This responsibility to seek. And of course, then when we come to the New Testament, passages that we're more familiar with, where Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, for example, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or in chapter 7 and verse 7, seek and you will find. Those are echoes of the very things that the Old Testament prophets had admonished the people to do. So we're seeing then that the Old Testament prophets were fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, last time, 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, we looked in the Gospel of Matthew and noticed the frequency with which he used a phrase that it might be fulfilled or something very close to it, that it might be fulfilled. We even made reference to his quotation of the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And that this teaches us to see Jesus as a fulfillment of the prophetic things that were said centuries before Jesus came here. And when Jesus asked John to baptize him, and John resisted that idea, Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." So again, just like Jesus came out of Egypt with his parents, you'll recall that story being told to us, and then came into the wilderness, went into the wilderness after he was baptized by John, went into the wilderness. You see that Jesus is sort of, in his own life, acting out the history of the children of Israel. And the fact is, the children of Israel had failed to be a good son or a good servant to God. And Jesus proves himself to be a good son and a good servant to his Father in heaven. He is the fulfillment, therefore, of these things that Israel failed. Where Israel failed, Jesus fulfilled. And the prophets and their prophecies were oftentimes used by the early proclaimers of the gospel to identify Jesus as being their fulfillment. And this was to give confidence to those who trusted in the Old Testament prophets to accept that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows as well. What God covenanted with Israel, the nation of Israel, at Mount Sinai, when we read that account there, we can only imagine what it would be like to stand at the foot of that mountain as it quakes, as fire descends upon it, as a loud trumpeting sound goes off. It would have been intimidating. It would have been awesome. But what we learn in the New Testament is that Mount Sinai was a shakeable shadow It was just a shadow. That mountain literally shook. And Haggai uses that imagery of the mountain that shook to talk about the fact that one day God would shake not only the earth, but heaven also. And that the Hebrews writer then uses Haggai's prophecy in Hebrews chapter 12 and said that this indicated the removal of those things that are being shaken, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, what is it that can be shaken? Well, clearly in context, it's the law of Moses. It was Mount Sinai. It was physical Israel. Those things could be shaken. Precisely because they were physical. And those things would be shaken once more, is what Haggai had said. And the Hebrews writer says that happens with Jesus Christ. So that things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? That which is spiritual. Restoration in Jesus. So when we talk about this whole concept of restoration, the hope of restoration, restoration in Jesus does not take us back to the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Sometimes people might think that way. They might think, oh, we're restoring because Israel failed. Now we're going to go back to that original covenant made in Mount Sinai, and we're going to restore that, and we're going to keep it perfectly. And that is not what restoration, our hope of restoration, looks like. It's one of the messages of the gospel. And we touched on that just tangentially this morning in the adult class when we were looking at the efforts of early Jewish Christians who misunderstood to bind law of Moses things on Gentiles who were coming to Christ through the gospel. Restoration does not look like the Old Testament. Restoration does not look like the covenant made at Sinai. And Paul made this clear in his allegory that he uses in the book of Galatians, wherein Mount Sinai and the present earthly Jerusalem were contrasted by Paul in Galatians 4 with the Jerusalem that is above. And those who were born according to the flesh were cast out. And they were contrasted with the children of promise, who were born according to the Spirit, not born according to the flesh. And so you see this contrast then. Mount Sinai is used by Paul to refer to the then physical Jerusalem that then existed. And he's saying, he's contrasting that with the Jerusalem that is from above. And that the children of promise are those who follow Jesus Christ, that who are born not according to the flesh, not according to Judaism, but according to the Spirit. And in that allegory that he uses there in Galatians chapter 4, and if you're not recalling what I'm talking about, we're not taking the time to read it this morning, but if you're not recalling what I'm talking about, it's a fascinating read, and it's not long. Just go to Galatians 4 and read it sometime. But one of his bottom line points is, he uses Hagar. Remember Hagar? This is the bondwoman. Sarah's bondwoman, who she gave to her husband Abraham to have a child since she had been barren. And he uses Hagar as a type of Mount Sinai. And she was an Egyptian. And he uses her and her son Ishmael, who were cast out from Abraham's family, as a type of the casting out of the fleshly descendants of Abraham through Isaac and the covenant that came at Mount Sinai. And it is a powerful allegory. And the point simply being that the restoration that we're looking forward to does not involve this cast out woman and her son. It doesn't involve Israel as far as according to the flesh is concerned. And only those in Israel who will be saved are those who come to Jesus Christ, not through the law of Moses, but through justification by faith. And the Hebrews writer makes this abundantly clear. In quoting from Jeremiah's prophecy about God's promise to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that God made with Israel following their exodus, that Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. All of this from Hebrews chapter 8. That Jesus is the mediator of this better covenant established on better promises, and therefore he has made the first covenant obsolete. And so the Hebrews writer in that section there quotes from Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant to come. And the Hebrews writer says, it's come in Christ, and that makes the first one, the Sinai covenant, obsolete. But there's a powerful contrast made in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like for us to turn there. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. I know I've crammed a lot of imagery in here, and I'm hoping that it kind of comes together as we read this now. He's writing to Christians, remember that. Most likely Jewish Christians primarily. And he tells them, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And so the writer says here, you have not come to this mountain. He's telling Jewish Christians, you have not come to this mountain. You know what mountain he's talking about? This is the description of Mount Sinai. This is the description of the reaction of the people when God descended upon Mount Sinai. This is they're the ones who said, we don't want to talk to him. You talk to him, Moses. He says, you have not come to this mountain. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, to the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of his sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I don't know that there could be a more clear contrast that is made. We are done with the law that shook the mountain. We are done with that mountain. You haven't come to that mountain. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. You have come to that of which Mount Sinai was just a foreshadowing, a type. And the implication of this, especially in view of everything that he said up to this point, is therefore, don't be relying on the law of Moses. Don't be binding the law of Moses on others. Don't be going back to the law of Moses. Do not be finding your hope in the law of Moses. Your hope of restoration is not in the law of Moses. It's in Jesus Christ. It's into this amazing scene that he describes here with an innumerable company of angels. The general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven. That's you. Do you realize that you're in this illustration? If you're in Jesus Christ, you're in that general assembly. You are a firstborn one. You come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. He goes all the way back to the first human bloodshed. And the first person to die for his righteousness. And he says, you've come to better than that. You've come to Jesus. If you want restoration, then you got to stick with Jesus. That's what the Jewish mind is being told. And we need to appreciate that ourselves as Gentiles. The faith and conduct of those who confess Jesus as Lord must conform to him. If we want to enjoy this hope of restoration, we've got to seek him. And that means not just seeking to know that he existed or that he did some things for us, but we seek to know him. As Zephaniah encouraged his listeners to seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Let us be a people who seek those things. That we seek righteousness. We seek humility. We seek to be meek. And remember Jesus' words. That he actually quotes from Psalm 37. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. And as Habakkuk breathed the divine assurance that the just shall live by faith, let us be a people of faithful endurance, who will do the will of God regardless of societal pressures to do otherwise, who believe to the saving of our souls, to quote again from the Hebrews writer, this time in chapter 10. Let us be a people of faith who trust in God, not in ourselves. Let us be a people of faith who trust in God, not in our nation. Indeed, this statement by Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith, is cited 3 times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. This was going to be the core idea of the good news, that there is life for those who put their faith in God. Those who are going to be justified from their sins, those who are going to be restored in their relationship with God despite their sins, are those who put their faith in God and his way. And his way is Jesus. So let us be a people of faith who trust in God and not in nations. Recall what Nahum said. God knows those who trust in him. So let us endure the trials and tribulations of this present world, that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Recall Obadiah's prophecy in the midst of oppression that on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and that saviors would come there. That despite the anger of the nations, the instability of life in this world, God is in control. And life sometimes goes out of control to test whether or not we really believe that God is in control. Test our faith. God will judge. And he will reward. He will reward his servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear his name, small and great, to quote John from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. Or as John says in verse 15 of that same chapter, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You believe that? In whom do you trust? Do you receive Jesus as the Messiah, as the hope of restoration for all mankind? Or do you reject him? As the early first century Jews did Jesus. Do you receive him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, or do you reject him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets? You remember, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, so that what Zechariah had prophesied centuries before might be fulfilled. That's what we're told in Matthew chapter 21. Again, remember, Matthew is the one who uses that phrase a lot, that it might be fulfilled. So Jesus intentionally sends his disciples to fetch this donkey and its colt. And kind of a weird little story, like, we're going to take, well, who are you taking that? The Lord has need of him. And then, okay, fine, take him. And then Jesus rides on that so that it might be fulfilled. This was intentional on Jesus' part. He knew what he was doing. He knew what Zechariah had said, and he knew the people knew what Zechariah had said, and they were already trying to make him king because of his healings and his teaching. He knew what the reaction of the people would be. In doing this, he intentionally communicated that he was the Messiah. Zechariah had said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And then he said, riding on a donkey. And indeed, what did the people do as we read in Matthew chapter 21? They shouted. They cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Just like Zechariah said. And those weren't their own words, by the way. Those words that are recorded for us, at least in Matthew chapter 21. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're quoting from a psalm. They're quoting from Psalm 118. And that psalm begins and ends with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever." That's the context in which these people were shouting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, those who were participating in this parade saw Jesus as their Savior, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, as the coming Messiah, as the realization of their hope of restoration, which would come with the reign of the Messiah. But you know what happened? Within the week, within just a few days, they were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus was rejected because he did not meet the carnal expectations of most of those who zealously anticipated the Messiah. There were many, many people who were excited about the prospect of the Messiah and the hope for restoration, but their view of what that restoration would look like was different than God had planned and what Jesus taught. The restoration cry of God through Malachi, to return to me and I will return to you, was met, you might recall, when Malachi gave the prophecy, was met with defensive, self-justifying questions in response to Malachi. Those people of Malachi's day feigned innocence based on their own imagined technicalities, their pretended ignorance. And so did many of the scribes and Pharisees who questioned and challenged Jesus. They played dumb. They acted like they didn't know what Malachi was talking about. And thus they proved themselves to be the sons of their fathers who persecuted the prophets. That's what Jesus said to them. The spiritual offspring of those who did the very same thing with Malachi's prophecies. And woe unto us if we do the same thing. If we just play dumb with God's word. If we don't see the application to ourselves. The rejection and crucifixion of Jesus revealed the ignorance of many who should have known better. But as Peter said, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. That's the message of the first gospel preaching. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, and the Jews rejected that. And only those who received it were going to enjoy the restoration that the prophets of old had foretold. Yet this fulfillment of Jesus also revealed God's plan to redeem man from his sin and the death that is its natural consequence, and thereby gave substance to the hope of restoration. The earliest Christians were preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Death had no hold upon Jesus. Jesus defeated death, and he didn't defeat death just for himself. He defeated death for us. And so we talk then about the true and the ultimate restoration. Before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he reiterated the promise of the coming Holy Spirit that the Old Testament prophets had foretold. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the apostles replied, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they were very still much tuned into the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, not completely even understanding at this point what that meant, what that entailed. Jesus replied to them, you might recall, was that it was not for them to know God's timing of things. And that's something that would be good for us to remember as well. 2,000 years have passed since all of these things. Sometimes we begin thinking, well, then it must be happening in our lifetime. It must be happening soon. And it might. But I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and neither are you. And We cannot know when this is going to be completely fulfilled. But when the Holy Spirit came, as Jesus said it would, that's what he told him to go to Jerusalem and wait for. And Joel had foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had prophesied it. When that Holy Spirit came, the good news was proclaimed, and this world was turned upside down. Real restoration began with the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. True restoration is only possible in the one who defeated both sin and death. We have to follow Jesus in order to defeat sin and death. He is the only way that we can defeat sin and death. The resurrection of Jesus was not just his own personal conquest of death to prove him to be who he claimed to be. You remember that Jesus had promised that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the building of his ecclesia. The gates of death would not keep him from building his group, his church. You're familiar, we've done some studies here not too long ago on the ecclesia. The word refers to a group of people and is often used to refer to the one body of Jesus Christ, the collective group of all who are saved in Jesus Christ. The Spirit-inspired message on that day of Pentecost was essentially that those same gates of death would not prevail against whoever calls on the name of the Lord. That's what Joel had prophesied. Then in the latter days, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And there'd be various signs that would accompany this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But bottom line, the end of the quote from Joel that Peter uses is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter proceeded then to connect the resurrection of Jesus with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit mentioned by Joel and the promise that he says is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That statement is made just after the people had cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's reply was, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and your children." The call to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gospel call to the restoration which Joel and the other prophets foretold. The hope of restoration is found only in Jesus Christ. His ecclesia, his group, his church is the body of the restored individuals of all nations, which reveals the prophetic mystery and the manifold wisdom of God, to quote Paul from Ephesians chapter 3. This is the culmination of God's plan to begin the restoration of mankind to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. The restored Israel is not a physical kingdom with a capital in Jerusalem. The restored Israel is made up of people from all nations who are being, to borrow from Paul's terminology again, who are being grafted into the faithful remnant of Israel who accepted Jesus as the Christ. There are some times when you're reading through, especially Paul's writings, that maybe a Jewish mind would begin to think, can Jews be saved? Well, of course they can be. Just like Gentiles can be saved. But the only means of salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's not by going back to the old law. It's not by putting your confidence in the flesh. It's not through circumcision. It's through Jesus Christ. It's by accepting him as the fulfillment of all that Jesus was planning from before the beginning. Jesus Christ is the culmination of this. And restoration with God, to God, for sinners, is only possible through him, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. It's all the same. Jesus is the only way. And we've gathered together on this first day of the week to remember what he did to make this possible. His willingness to come and live as a man, die as a criminal. Innocent, but to die, to shed his blood for us and for any others who would be restored to God. Let's think about that as we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 362.